I find it rather amazing that out of the 4.5 billion people in the world, it's possible to locate one specific individual with just three brief lines of information. Let me give you an illustration. That's me. Nobody else in the world fits that description. If you want to find me, that's all you need. Now, the post office needs a little more than that. They need a zip code, but anybody else can find me without it, all right? If you have a map, you can find me. Of all the countries in the world, you'll find me in the USA. Of all the states in the USA, you'll find me in California. Of all the cities in California, you'll find me in Escondido. Of all the streets in Escondido, you'll find me at Mira Loma Lane, and of the few houses on Mira Loma Lane, you'll find me at 410. And of all the Strausses living at 410, I'm the only one with the first name of Richard. 4.5 billion people in the world today. And all you need is six simple facts, and you can find me. And that's true of you, anybody in the world today, just about. Nobody else fits that description. And yet it's just six simple facts. Now last week we saw in Genesis 3, verse 15, that God promised to send a Savior into the world. A divine human deliverer who would rescue us from Satan's power and who would release us from the guilt and penalty of sin. He would crush Satan's head. It would be a mortal blow. The question is, how will we know him? God told us what his address would be. Not just with six simple facts on three lines of information, but with over 300 specific predictions in the Old Testament, every one of which was perfectly fulfilled in one man, absolutely and completely. Now, if six simple facts can positively identify one person out of 4.5 billion people in the world, certainly 300 facts assure us beyond all shadow of doubt that there is not even the slightest possibility of mistaken identity. It's unthinkable that anybody else could fit this description. We know who the world's Savior is, without question. I want to show you just eight of those 300 facts today. A man by the name of Peter Stoner, in a book called Science Speaks, published by Moody Press, picks eight of those 300, not the same eight I'm going to deal with today, but eight. And he points out that for anybody to fulfill eight prophecies predicted hundreds of years beforehand, sometimes thousands of years beforehand, would be the mathematical possibility of 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. That's 1, that's a 10, or a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Now, Josh McDowell told us when he was here a few years ago for a series in apologetics that that many silver dollars would cover the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. And that mathematical probability would be like blindfolding a Texan, setting him loose in Texas in 2 feet of silver dollars covering the whole state, and having him reach down on the first try, blindfolded, and pick out one marked silver dollar out of all those coins covering the state of Texas. That's quite a mathematical possibility. That's only fulfilling 8 out of those 300 prophecies. If we only had these 8 facts and no more, we would still be absolutely certain that we have the right man. Nobody else in human history ever fit these facts. And it's impossible that anyone in human history to come can ever fit these facts. Nobody else lives at this address, folks. Let's trace the 8 major links in the lineage of our Lord. The miracle family tree. Incidentally, there's an outline of this morning's message in your bulletin if you'd like to take it out and follow along. I'm going to put some of these things on the overhead for you as well. When Adam and Eve sinned, they acquired a sin nature, which they passed on to their children, as you well know. It didn't take long for that sin nature to be exposed for everybody to see. In a fit of jealous rage, Cain killed his more righteous brother Abel because he showed him up before God. And it's at that point in the narrative we read Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Turn there in your Bible, please. Genesis 4, 25. It says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Another seed in place of Abel, the righteous son. And upon reading that verse, we suspect that maybe this son, Seth, whom God sent to replace Abel, who's called the seed instead of Abel, might be the very seed through whom the world's Savior would come. He was called, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. So when the human race became indescribably wicked and God decided that he must exterminate it and start over with one righteous man, we're not surprised that the man he chose was a descendant of Seth, named Noah. Of course, that isn't going to provide us much help in locating the world's Savior, since everybody who lives in the world today is a descendant of Noah. But Noah had three sons, and their descendants scattered in different directions to repopulate the earth after the flood. The prediction we're interested in came through Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Genesis 9, 26. "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Of Noah's three sons, Noah calls Shem, or calls Jehovah, the God of his son Shem. And he thereby reveals to us that God would have some sort of special relationship with his son Shem. The God of Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem. The eternal, unchangeable God will have a special relationship with Shem. And that relationship is going to bring blessing to God. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. If the promise of Genesis 3:15 is really all that important, and if it is, as I think it is, the theme of the whole Bible, and the heart of the gospel message, then it's impossible to divorce this statement in Genesis 9, 26 and 27 from that promise in Genesis 3:15. The God who will be blessed through Satan's downfall is here revealing to us the race through which that blessing will come. It's the race of Shemites, or as we call them today, Semites. But don't miss the promise of verse 27. God will enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Dwelling in Shem's tents would involve sharing the blessing of Shem's special relationship with Jehovah. And that's a very important fact of Bible prophecy. Don't forget it. Other peoples will benefit from Shem's spiritual privileges. We're going to see that unfold as this message progresses. The world's Messiah shall come through the race of Shem. Shem had five sons. And the Spirit of God picks one of them in chapter 11 and traces his line for us through nine successive generations to a man named Abraham. Abram, his name is, when God first speaks to him. And God speaks in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, Abram, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now there's several amazing prophecies or promises in those three verses. But the most intriguing is the last one. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not just descendants of Japheth will now be blessed through the Semites, but all families of the earth will be blessed through not just the Semites generally, but through Abram specifically. God repeats that promise over in chapter 22. Would you look at it, please? Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now I wanted you to see that, because in Genesis 12:3 it said, In you, Abram. Here it says, In your seed. And there's that seed again. It was first prophesied back in Genesis 3:15. This time, God says that unusual blessing on all families of the earth will come not just through Abram, but through his seed. How can we miss the similarity of that promise to that first great promise of the Deliverer, where he was called the seed of the woman? Now he is called the seed of Abram, or Abraham. The address is getting a little more specific. We're closing in on the world Savior. He's to be the seed of the woman, a human being, as we learned last week. He's to be a Semite, and now he's to be the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 3:8, Paul calls this promise to Abraham the gospel. You don't need to turn to it, but you will see it on the back side of your outline, because it's the memory verse for this week. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, All nations shall be blessed in you. That's the gospel. And on down in that chapter, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear who the seed is. He is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the world Savior. There's no question but that the promises we're tracing through the Old Testament here this morning refer to Him, Jesus. He's the theme of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. These promises that all families on the earth will be blessed focus in Him. Abram had several sons. One, Ishmael, his firstborn, by the concubine Hagar. The second, Isaac, the miraculous child of promise. And God said very clearly to Abraham in Genesis 21, In Isaac shall your seed be called. The world Savior would not be a descendant of Ishmael. He wouldn't be an Arab. He would be a descendant of Isaac. And it was during a time of trial in Isaac's life that God appeared to him personally and encouraged him by reaffirming this very promise he had made to his father Abraham. You'll find it in Genesis 26, verse 4. God said to Isaac, And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. But here it is. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's the very same promise Paul called the gospel. The gospel is going to be fulfilled through Isaac. Isaac had two sons, twins, named Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older of the two, the one who by rights should have carried on the family heritage, received a double portion of the family inheritance, and passed on the seed of the world Savior. But for reasons known only to God, he set aside Esau, the firstborn, And he chose Jacob, his younger brother. When Jacob was fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau, God appeared to him and confirmed that great promise that had first been given in the Garden of Eden. It's in Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. God said, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God later changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means a prince with God, and a new nation was born. And the world's Savior would come through the nation Israel. There wouldn't be any point in looking anywhere else. He would come through the nation Israel. His address would take us to that one nation on earth. It would be a tiny nation compared to the other nations on earth. Wouldn't matter. God promised He would give us the world's Savior through the nation Israel. Jacob lived to a ripe old age of 147 years. He had 12 sons. There's no hint through his entire life which son would carry on the seed of the Savior. But as Jacob lay dying on his deathbed in Egypt, he called his sons around him for his final words. It's in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. It wouldn't be Reuben, his firstborn. He was unstable as water, verse 4. It wouldn't be Simeon or Levi, his second or third born. They were instruments of cruelty, verse 5. Then he came to his fourth son, Judah, verse 8. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah was to assume the leadership of the family. Drop down to verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Neither the scepter, which is the rod of authority, nor the lawgiver's staff," the staff that would rest between the feet of a lawgiver, "neither one will be removed from Judah until a certain climactic event." What is that event? The coming of Shiloh, it says. Shiloh. It comes from a Hebrew root that means to rest. And the next phrase indicates that Shiloh is a person. "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So that word would probably best be rendered "the rest giver" or "the peace giver." The greatest ruler of the world will be the peace giver. Now that doesn't suggest that the scepter will be removed from Judah when the rest giver comes. But what it really says is that when he comes, his rule shall then be widened beyond the tribe or the tribes of Israel to the whole earth. "Unto him shall the gathering of the people," the peoples, "be." That word "people" is a word often used in the Old Testament of Gentile nations. Judah's authority shall come to a climax in one person called the rest giver, whose rule shall be so beneficent and so benevolent that Gentile peoples will give him their allegiance and find blessing in him. "Unto him," the rest giver, "who comes through the tribe of Judah, will the gathering of the peoples be." That's the same promise God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. The very same promise about a seed whom all families of the earth would find blessing in. And now let's narrow it down to the tribe of Judah. It seems as though God is making it tougher on himself, doesn't it? Limiting the ways he can send the Savior. But he's sure making it easier for us to identify him. He'll come through the race of Shemites, through the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the tribe of Judah. Israel's first king did not come from the tribe of Judah. Anyone who knew what God had said through Moses and through Jacob and recorded by Moses in Genesis 49 should have known that Israel's kings had to be from the tribe of Judah. But they weren't paying attention to God. They demanded a king before God's time, so God gave them one. He wasn't the man of God's choice. God's choice was a young man after his own heart, named David. And we're not surprised to learn that David was from the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Listen to God's word to David. 2 Samuel 7:16. God promised him three things. He said, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." Three things: a house, a kingdom, and a throne. His house would be established forever, an eternal posterity, an eternal seed, mind you, would be through David. Second, an eternal political sphere of rule, kingdom. Third, an eternal right to rule, a throne. Regal authority, the right to rule. David would have an eternal seed, an eternal sphere of rule, and an eternal right to rule. Now God seems to be bringing together those previous promises of a seed and a ruler into one man, David. Some might object that this is only a promise of rule over the nation Israel. Where are the universal promises of blessing we've seen to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah? Well, the prophets amplified by inspiration of God's Spirit this promise made to David. Turn over, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. A root of Jesse would be a descendant of David. "Who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the nations seek. And his rest shall be glorious." Sound familiar? "Unto him shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious." A branch growing out of his roots. A descendant of Jesse's son David, who will sit on the throne of David, according to chapter 9 and verse 7, will stand before the nations as a beneficent ruler. And they will come to him. The nations will come to him, and his rest will be glorious. The prophet Haggai called him the desire of all nations. We sang about that one of the Christmas carols this morning. The desire of all nations, the rest giver, who will bring blessing to the whole earth, will be a descendant of David. Something's missing back in 2 Samuel 7. I should have showed you while we were there, but you don't need to turn back to it. There are also some promises concerning David's son Solomon there. Promises concerning a throne and a kingdom. But the house is significantly missing. And Jeremiah predicted something that seems to cloud and complicate this whole picture. To be a king, the Savior had to come through the royal line of kings. But that line, interestingly enough, was cursed by God. One of the last three kings of Judah was a man named Jehoiakim. Will you turn, please, to Jeremiah 36? Jeremiah 36, verse 30. Jehoiakim was the king, you remember, who refused to listen to God's word. He took Jeremiah's scroll and he cut it up with a knife and he threw it into the fire. God had something to say to him. Jeremiah 36, 30. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, And his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. Jehoiakim did have a son named Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N. And he did actually make it to the throne, but I wouldn't say it contradicted that prophecy, because it only lasted 3 months. And then the king of Babylon besieged Jerusalem for the second time and took Jehoiakim into captivity, never to return and sit upon the throne of Israel. You read about it in Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. 22:30. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Israel or in Judah. Now it means that no physical descendant, not that he won't have any children, but that no physical descendant would ever be listed among Israel's kings. The royal line of Solomon would not produce the world savior. It's amazing. The world savior would be a descendant of David. He would sit on the throne of David. Yet he must not be born through the royal line of David's son Solomon. How could that possibly be? There's one other complicating factor that has been added to the picture by Isaiah back in chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7:14. God said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. I know the liberals insist that the word virgin doesn't necessarily mean virgin, but it can mean virgin. And the New Testament quotation of this verse in Matthew 1:23 uses a Greek word that can only mean virgin, so we know what Isaiah meant. He meant a virgin will conceive. Incredible. The divine human Savior is to be conceived in the womb of a virgin apart from any male instrumentality. And that virgin must be a direct descendant of David, though not through the royal line of Solomon. And yet her son had to have a legal and dynastic right to sit upon the throne of David. Sounds impossible. But certainly, God made it difficult for himself, didn't he? If we can find a person who fits this description, we would unquestionably have the world's Savior. This is indeed a miracle family tree. And as you well know, there is such a person. We meet him in Luke chapter 1, when an angel appeared to a virgin in the city of Nazareth, who was engaged to a man named Joseph. They were both of the house of David. And the virgin's name, verse 27 of Luke 1, was Mary. This woman was a virgin. She was of the house of David. And an angel of God appears to her. Verse 31, he says, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, now watch carefully, the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He will fulfill all three promises to David. And then an old prophet named Simeon, 8 days after the birth of Jesus, told Mary that her son will fulfill all these divine promises of blessing for Gentiles as well. Look at it in Luke chapter 2. Verse 28. Luke 2:28. Then he, Simeon, took him up, that is Jesus, up in his arms, and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles as well as the glory of thy people Israel. This is the one. The one promised through Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. The one who's going to bring blessing to the whole earth. Blessing to the Gentile nations. Eternal salvation, deliverance from Satan's power, release from the guilt and penalty of sin. And when we read Mary's genealogy in chapter 3 of Luke, we discover that she is a descendant of David through Nathan. Another son of David and Bathsheba, not through Solomon at all. She escapes the curse on the royal line of Solomon. But what then gives Jesus Christ the legal or dynastic right to sit upon the throne of David? Study Joseph's genealogy sometime in Matthew chapter 1, and you'll find that he's the direct descendant of David through Solomon, including Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim. Joseph was not Jesus' physical father, so could not pass on to him that curse. And yet he was his legal father, giving him a legal and dynastic right to the throne of David. Friends, we have found the world's Savior. You can be sure of it. Nobody else lives at this address. This one perfectly fulfilled the prophecy of Scripture. The whole story is a miracle from beginning to end. That there should be an unbroken succession of male descendants stretching 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus Christ is unthinkable in itself. Wilbur Smith pointed out in his book, The Supernaturalness of Christ, that Abraham Lincoln had 4 sons. Within 3 generations, Abraham Lincoln's direct male line was extinct. With 4 sons. It scares me. I want my line to go on, and I've got 4 sons, you know. Lincoln's is extinct. This one extended 2,000 years. That in itself is a miracle. And not only did that unbroken succession of descendants stretch through 20 centuries, but it happened in spite of persistent satanic attack and attempts to destroy it. Consistent attempts. Satan surely thought he'd won the battle when the king of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and took the people of Judah into captivity. But do you know, when they went to Babylon in captivity, they maintained their national purity. They preserved their genealogical records. And when the exile was ended, they brought those records back to Jerusalem intact. And nobody, absolutely nobody, could deny Christ's claim to be the world's Savior on the basis of his family tree. Because the records were right there in the city of Jerusalem, and anybody could have gone and checked on them. But they aren't there anymore, folks. Because in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and every genealogical record was annihilated. No Jew living today can authenticate his tribal roots. And if anyone claims to be the world's Savior today, he has absolutely no way to prove it and to substantiate his claim. He would have to be judged an imposter. The world's Savior has come. He had the credentials. He met every qualification. The only way he could do that, the only way he could possibly do that, would be for him to be the omnipotent God in human flesh. He laid down impossible requirements that he met every one of them, so we could not possibly mistake him. And he did that because he loves us. By his own testimony, he left heaven's glory and came to this sinful earth in order to pay the price that our sin required. To give his life a ransom for our sins. He offers us eternal life, the blessing of forgiveness and acceptance. And that offer is available to every person on earth. In him, all families of the earth are blessed through the offer of eternal salvation. The only question that remains is, will we receive him? Will you receive him? You commemorate his birth. You sing carols that offer praise to him. Is he a part of your life? Have you ever acknowledged your sinfulness and put your personal trust in him as your Savior from sin? That's what remains. He came to the world. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Will you believe on his name today? Trust him as your Savior. Receive him. Let's bow before his presence. With heads bowed and eyes closed, may I ask you, is it possible that you've celebrated Christmas for years and years and yet never really clearly understood that this is the birth of the world's Savior, the God-man, the only one who could possibly pay an infinite debt of sin and provide for us deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin? You've never really understood that. Maybe this morning you've seen it. Would you be willing to put your trust in Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior right now? If you would, I'll invite you to pray with me right here and now. You don't need to pray out loud. Just in the quiet of your own heart and mind. You settle this, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I admit that. And I admit that sinful people don't have any claim on you. Tell him that, will you? God, I believe you sent your Son into this world and to that cross to pay for my sins. Lots of others too, but I have to admit, my sins nailed him there. I'm ready to put my trust in him. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are my Savior. Come into my heart and life right now. Save me from sin. There is no other. If you reject him, there is no other under God's heaven by whom we must be saved. Will you receive him as your Savior? Oh God, we pray that in this Christmas season, some may commemorate the birth of the Lord Jesus by being born again through faith in his shed blood. We ask it in his name. Amen.